Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
There is within mankind a shared experience, a longing for what can only be described as a utopian society. There is within us, every single one of us, a railing against injustice, a longing for peace, a wish that the pains of this world would be no more. And because of that, every religion claims to lead to that place of perfection. Every secular philosophy and political theory promises to bring us to that place of utopia. In fact, modern day current socialism is often called utopian socialism. We see it portrayed in film and in movies, and oftentimes, in fact, almost every time, when we find it portrayed in film and movie, this perfect utopian society, we always also find that it is deeply flawed because it's human in nature. But there is within us a desire for that. And all these philosophies, all these religions, all these political theories are offered to the courtroom of human approval. And says, we can bring you to utopia. Just give us everything. Give us your life. Isaiah chapter 2, chapter 1 served as a mere introduction to this incredible book of prophecy. But chapter 2 seems to begin again. Look at verse 1, chapter 2 of the book of Isaiah. The word which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah records this fresh vision of Isaiah from chapter 2 through the end of chapter 4, which you will find is only 6 verses long. But here in chapter 2, as we begin what will be 3 parts through this one vision, we will study together the once and future kingdom. This chapter covers 2 different kingdoms. It looks at the kingdom of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel, following the reign of Solomon, David's son. The kingdom split 10 tribes to the north, 1.5 to the south, the southern one called Judah, their capital and the capital of all Israel, Jerusalem. Amos writes concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We'll take a look at that kingdom, but we will see it only in contrast to the future kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though it is not named that, Isaiah 2 does not give us that much specificity. It merely speaks of it as the last days and then presents a kingdom in which all will be set to rights. The hope of Israel will be fulfilled. And yet it's universally agreed upon that Isaiah 2 begins by introducing the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ. We see it in a vast contrast to the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem, its capital, in the mid-8th century BC. This is the kingdom of the last days. And that contrast is the context in which Isaiah brings his prophetic call and warning to Israel. How do we get from one to the other? How do we get from 8th century Judah and all its failings to future last days, kingdom of Christ and all its victories? The answer that Isaiah provides is what we know as the day of the Lord. Now, Isaiah speaks of it as the day of reckoning. He also speaks of it as in that day. It is a day in which all that is wrong will be made right. We're in our 3rd week of Isaiah, as you know. I hope that you have found with me that this incredible book of prophecy is, as Paul wrote to Timothy, profitable for your reproof and correction and training in righteousness. I'm also hopeful that you have endeavored alongside me to read Isaiah, both on the whole. Remember, 5 chapters a day will get you through it in 2 weeks. If you take a slower pace, that's fine as well. But as at least reading our scripture reading from Isaiah, preaching through it, I hope that you take it home and read the chapter just one more time. You'll be through it three different times at the very least. And the text will become more and more alive to you. You'll begin to understand more and more of it. It will become a source of encouragement for you. So I hope that you've endeavored alongside me with that. Isaiah chapter 2, the once and future kingdom. Isaiah lived, as you know, through the rise of the Assyrian Empire, which was a terrible, ruthless enemy of Israel. But he also lived in a time of prosperity. Isaiah chapter 6 will tell us in the year that King Uzziah died, that's when he took up his mantle as prophet. That's when he took on the call of God to prophet status. Uzziah died in 767. Began his reign, rather, in 767 B.C. He died in 740. Isaiah becomes a prophet in 740. So we're in the middle of the 8th century. And during the king of Uzziah's reign, Israel, or in particular Judah, was strengthened politically, was strengthened economically, was strengthened militarily. Uzziah purchased and acquired a city called Elath. It was on the seaport of in the east, and it aided him on all of those fronts. In fact, I'd like for you to turn to a couple passages in the book of 2 Chronicles. So put your thumb in Isaiah. We're going to return to it shortly. And turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. 2 Chronicles, chapter 26. After going into some of the economic and political successes of King Uzziah, it speaks of his military might and growth in that area. In verse 13, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 13, says, under their direction was an elite army of 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. In Jerusalem, he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. They were militarily growing, yet 12 years before the end of his reign, Isaiah sinned against the Lord. It's recorded just following verse 15, starting in verse 16, 2 Chronicles 26. It says, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud. Remember, 15 ended, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. God was on his side. God was helping him. But when he became strong, verse 16, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Then Azariah, the priest, entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah, the king, and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, beside the altar of incense. And he spent the rest of his days in the house of a leper. You see, his security made him cocky, and it brought him down to destruction. Prosperity and self-security breeds laziness and spiritual relaxation and leads always to our own destruction. It is the worst feeling for a Christian to feel comfortable and not content. Content is actively responding to your outward circumstances. Comfortable is being passive. Comfortable is being laziness. Being lazy, and it leads to compromise. I've experienced it in my own life. You have experienced it as well, I am sure, because we are sinful creatures, but this is why the Bible repeatedly calls us to be alert, constantly calls us to be active in our spiritual life and in the spiritual fight which we are engaged in, whether we choose to recognize it or not. And often we don't. This is the context upon which Isaiah has entered the scene and brings this incredible prophecy in chapter 2. Messiah, and then how God will deliver them from one to the other. We'll begin in verse 2 and see the future kingdom. He deals with them in the opposite order, not Judah, then future, but future. Then in verse 5, he looks at the current kingdom of Israel. Verse 10, he'll then show us the means by which Judah's kingdom will be transformed from one to the other. So we begin in verse 2, really, but for the sake of cleanliness of outline, verses 1 through 4, the future messianic kingdom. Now, as we read this, verses 2 through 4 are actually a quotation, one of the other. No one really knows which came first, or perhaps God inspired both independently, and they wrote very similar words. But Isaiah 2, 2 through 4, is an exact mirror of Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Verse 2 begins with this utopian view of the future kingdom, this last day's kingdom, and as we read it, what you and I both walk away saying initially is, what a dreamy future this is. And it remains that until we realize that this is not just some dreamy future, this is the future reality promised by God. And if it's promised by God and has a guaranteed fulfillment, and that meets with our expectation, it goes from just a story to our hope. So this is the hope of the people of God. Three features. Starting in verse 2, we see the superiority of the house of God. It says, now, it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, if you have an older study Bible, you might find a note that says that mountains are often symbolic to represent kingdoms, which is often true as you read through the text, but not in this case. The Scofield Reference Bible, for instance, which nobody in here has because you're not 93. Yeah, Garland keeps his at home. Charlie keeps his at home. It will make that reference. Mountains equal kingdoms. Well, in this case, that is not the case. This is not a metaphorical kingdom. This is a physical reality speaking about the Temple Mount, which will literally be raised above all the hills. The Bible speaks of earthquakes and geological and geographical changes at the last days that will take place. And in that time, mountains will be made low and valleys will be raised high. And it says here that the mountain of the Lord, or the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, will be topographically altered. It will literally be the highest mountain around. Furthermore, it will be the place where nations stream into it, the end of verse 2. And they stream into it not because it's high in some sightseeing location, but they stream into it because they desire to be with God and learn of God. In fact, that's the second feature of this future kingdom, letter B in your outline, the desire for the revelation of God. Verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Not only that, but there will be a lasting demonstration of the peace of God. In verse 4, it says, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Herbert Wold of the commentary interpreting Isaiah, the suffering and glory of the Messiah, wrote this. He said, it is in its attempt to foster peace among nations, the United Nations uses verse 4 as its motto. From a different perspective, Israel sometimes displays part of verse 3 in front of the sacred Western Wall in Jerusalem, quote, the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, end quote. Both dreams will be fully realized only during the millennial rule of Christ. And yet it is this hope that will give endurance to those who are forced to endure the discipline of the Lord. Knowing, first of all, that there will come a day when all the nations will long for the revelation of God and to live under His rule. There's coming a day when the world will live by God's standards. That day is not today. And knowing, secondly, that there's coming a day in which there will no longer be war. Any disagreements that might be had amongst nations will be arbitrated by the judge of the universe, the one world government that is ruled by the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, because that God, that man, that king will rule over all. There's a partial fulfillment of this in Christ on the day of Pentecost, but is not yet filtered into the rest of the nations. This beating their, verse 4, their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. That is, we're going to take instruments of war and make them instruments of farming, agriculture, never again to be used for war. It is partially fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ from Pentecost onward. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you may recall, you will remember from our lengthy study of the book of Romans, says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Some of you may even remember that when we spoke about this peace that we have with God through Christ, by grace, through faith, that is not just a simple ceasefire, but it's a shalom. It's a lasting and eternal peace. We are displaying within the body of Christ that which is future to the millennial kingdom. That's part of the reason why theologians say there's a theme or a recurring theme in Scripture of already and not yet. We already have it. It's not yet fulfilled. Notice, there is a one world government, verse 4. But it's not achieved through human effort. The Lord on Mount Zion will rule. In fact, the only time the world seems to pull off a one world government, it is the tool of Satan in the end times. Now, in contrast to that, and by the way, Isaiah will return back to this hopeful future in chapter 4, so he begins and ends his prophecy in that way. But in contrast to that, we find the past kingdom of Israel, and he begins in verses 5 through 9. He begins verse 5 with a call to Jacob, hopefully out of their jealousy. As we look at the Roman numeral number 2, the past kingdom of Israel, and letter A, the jealous call of Jacob, verse 5, it says, come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, before he accuses Israel and calls out Israel and describes their current sinful situation, their current unrighteousness and wickedness, before that he calls them, and he calls them in jealousy. Here's what he's saying, the nations will come. The peoples will come. Judah, Jerusalem, why won't you come? Won't you come? If all the nations will come, won't you? In fact, we find in Romans, you may want to turn there, Romans chapter 11. Now, this is the exact emotional state and emphatic call of the Apostle Paul to the nation of Israel in Rome in the first century. In Romans chapter 11, starting in verse 11, he writes this, "I say then, they did not all stumble so as to fall, did they?" Speaking of Israel, God isn't done with them. They didn't all stumble so as to fall. Did they? May it never be. Strongest negation the Greek language offers. "But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." In other words, Israel has stumbled a little bit, but not to fall. They're backslidden. They're disobedient to the ways of God. And in their transgression, salvation has come to us, Gentiles. Verse 12, "Now if their transgressions is riches for the world and their failures is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be?" Answer, the kingdom of Christ. It's going to be so much more. It's going to be so much greater. Verse 13, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles and I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might, note this, move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The Apostle Paul ministers as an apostle to the Gentiles so that he might bring Israel to jealousy. That's what Isaiah is doing here. Come, why won't you come? Won't you come? The nations are coming. The peoples are coming. Won't you? And then he continues in verses 6 through 8 with the accusation, Isaiah's accusation against Israel, God's accusation against Israel. And he points out three destructive sins of God's people. First is this, letter B in your outline, under three destructive sins. The first is conformity to the world. But before we even get in there, verse 6 says this, "For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because they," notice that change from "you" to "they." "They" then is repeated. They, 6, 7, 8. Isaiah is offering this accusation by way of a prayer. He's speaking to God. "You are is the God of the universe, Yahweh. For you have abandoned your people, the house of Jacob, because..." Look down at the end of verse 9. It says, "But do not forgive them. Though you bring them a base, though you humble them, you do not forgive them." This is God's prayer, or Isaiah's prayer to God. "But do not forgive them," concludes it. But verse 6, here's the three destructive sins. "Because they are filled with influences from the east. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners." The first sin that Isaiah brings against as an accusation against God's people is this conformity to the world. You look like your neighbors. You look like the world. Secondly, he says you have your security in worldly comforts. Look at verse 7. "Their land has also been filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land has also been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots." Not only do you look like the world, but you find your security in the things of the world. And thirdly, they have a devotion to false gods. Verse 8, "Their land has also been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made." You look like the world, you find your security in the things of the world, and you're worshiping the created things of the world. Resulting state, verse 9, "So the common man has been humbled, and the man of importance has been abased. Lord, do not forgive them." Church, if there is one synapse in your brain firing right now, making you think that this is a description of Israel in Isaiah's day and not an exact picture of the dangers that we face in our spiritual lives today, you're deluding yourselves. You should read this and say, that's modern day Christianity. You should read this and say, that's current day America. You should read this and say, too often, that's my life. We're more concerned with fitting in with the world than being holy to our God. Where we find our comfort in the ways of the world, our bank accounts, our houses, our vehicles, our retirement plans, our security, none of those things evil in and of themselves, but we trust them and not the Lord. We create gods of our own making, sometimes even calling him Yahweh, sometimes calling him Jesus. The human heart is a factory of idols. Self-check. Did you put more time, energy, effort, attention, concern, emotion over a college football game than you did in preparing yourself to worship God today? The end of Judah will be the end of ours as well. Humility, abasement, destruction if we do not repent and change our ways. But as I said before, we've grown comfortable. Haven't we? I know I have. That's why I bring it to you. I grow comfortable. You know, I'll just live my life. I'll do my thing. I'll work my schedule. I'll do my stuff, you know, and my spiritual life takes a back seat often in my mind, and the worship of God becomes casual. We have to be careful lest we fall. To borrow the language of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, while crying peace and safety, destruction will come upon us like birth pains. But that's not what the Lord desires for you and me, church. He desires for us to be alert, vigilant, ready, holy. In fact, and now we have to ask the question, how do we get from one to the other? How do we get from this sinful way of Judah, this mirror image of our day, this trusting the world, finding security in the world, looking like the world, conforming to the world, this idolatrous state that we sit in now? How do we get from one to the other, to this, from that state of wickedness to the holy state of God's future in Christ reigning on the earth? And the answer is, according to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 22, is this thing called the day of the Lord. Now, by the Lord's design, he's made this a specific part of Israel's redemptive plan. It is the climax and the culmination of God's discipline upon that nation. We call it the day of the Lord. In other places, it will be called the time of Jacob's trouble. Notice, this is designed for Israel, Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. It's called the great tribulation. But that precise term is not used in Isaiah 2. However, that term, the day of the Lord, let's just give a brief definition of this. The day of the Lord in Scripture is the time of extraordinary appearance of God's manifested glory. Sometimes that's in mercy and grace. Oftentimes it's in wrath. Sometimes it's both. Here we find the day of the Lord referred to in four ways. Verse 11 at the end, it says, in that day. Verse 12 at the beginning, a day of reckoning. Verse 17 at the end of the verse, in that day. Verse 20 at the beginning of the verse, in that day. And it's described as the time in which the Lord will be exalted. Look at verse 11 and see this phrase with me. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Verse 17 again, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And in God's exaltation, man will be humbled and humiliated, and they will hide before God in the demonstration of his wrath. They hide from, verse 10, the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 19 again, the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. Verse 21, the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. We already saw the outcome in the kingdom of Christ where Mount Zion will be lifted. We already saw that there's geological shifts making the Temple Mount the highest mountain. But here we have references also to that geological, topographical alteration of the earth associated with the day of the Lord. Look at verse 14. Speaking from verse 12, a day of reckoning is coming. Verse 14, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up. At the end of verse 19, when he arises to make the earth tremble. Verse 21, when he arises to make the earth tremble at the end there. The world will go into this cataclysmic shift and change, not because of mere natural phenomenon, but because divine discipline has been placed upon the earth. Specifically upon the nation of Israel, with wrath going out to the nations. And look what the people have to do to survive. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust. Verse 19. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground. Verse 21. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And Scripture gives us two possible fulfillments of this. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15, speaks of the pagan nations and kings. It says, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. But also in Revelation 12 and verse 6, and specifically, since this prophecy is for the nation of Israel and in Judah and Jerusalem in particular, in Revelation 12, 6, it speaks of the woman who will give birth to the king who will rule. This is a picture of Israel. And it says that she will flee into the desert for a period of 3.5 years. And we have a slide showing it. This is Petra. People think that that's where they will flee to. You may recognize it from blockbuster movies, including Indiana Jones and whatever that Dwayne The Rock Johnson movie was, Mummy or something. I think that's in there. It's Petra. It's a city carved into a red mountain rock. You can go visit. It's in southwest Jordan, I believe. But that's kind of the nitty-gritty. Let's look at the bigger overview picture of this day of the Lord, this in that day, this day of reckoning, and see together that there are three corrective features of that day. You may recognize what it is God is correcting from the problems in Judah. Look at verses 10 and 11 first. Man in his worldliness will be humbled. Verse 10, enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased and the loftiness of man will be humbled and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The sin of the worldly comforts will be abolished. Secondly, the pride and securities of men will be abased. Verse 12 through 17, for the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty and against everyone who is lifted up that he may be abased. And it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish. And against all the beautiful craft, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The sin of the worldly securities will be abolished. Third, the gods of men will be cast away. It'll actually say they cast it away to the moles and the bats. That is, we're going to throw it in these tiny little holes amongst the most unclean of creatures. That's how they'll feel about their false gods. Verse 18, but the idols will completely vanish. Praise God. Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day, men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. In order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. The sin of idolatry abolished. And here's the conclusion Isaiah draws for Judah. Verse 22, letter D. The corrective call to Israel. Verse 22, stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils. For why should he be esteemed? His ways, his securities, his gods, nothing. Stop regarding man. I think this is the correction to almost all of our problems, church. Stop regarding man and his ways. Why should he be esteemed? I like how Paul put in Galatians, he said, am I serving Christ or man? If I'm serving man, I can't serve God. Gary Smith, New American Commentary, wrote this. I thought it was pertinent. It kind of shook me a little bit that I read it this week. And in fact, I read it on September 11th. And he brings up the Twin Towers. He said, is Isaiah making a broad theological principle that people should cut down all tall trees and disrespect important leaders and avoid building tall buildings, the trade centers of 9/11, and big ships? This is unlikely. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with any of these tall, important objects, nor is it evil to put a person in a position of leadership and then honor that person for a job well done. What is important is people's attitude towards these objects or people. When people trust in armies, money, people, or idols instead of God, the glorification of God on earth is diminished. God will not allow other things or people to be raised up above himself for long. If people become proud of their accomplishments and do not put their confidence in God, if they end up trusting their leaders more than God, God will eventually destroy everything they have depended on. There is nothing more important than exalting and glorifying God. There is nothing more devastating than glorifying yourself or putting something else higher than God. The title of this sermon was The Once and Future Kingdom. And the text revealed them in opposite order. The future, the former. And it tells us exactly how one gets from the former or the once kingdom of Israel to the future kingdom. And it tells us this, don't miss this, Israel must go through the day of the Lord. That is the means of their deliverance. But what about us? The sins of Israel's kingdom are the sins of our world today. They're the sins of our heart. Conformity to the world, worldly security, worshiping false deities. I believe the solution is exactly the same for us today as it was for Judah in the mid-8th century B.C. I'm going to use Isaiah's words, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What does that mean? That means that there is a day of reckoning coming. Either the wrath of God in that day of reckoning was poured upon Christ or will be poured upon you. Either he takes the punishment we deserve or we take the punishment we deserve. I saw this week somebody, social media, Facebook drives me nuts sometimes, especially all the bad theology you get on there. And I write up really long responses and corrections, and I get it all typed out, and then I go, delete. Because it helps me get it off my chest, but I know it's not going to do anybody any good posting on Facebook. But one of them just drove me nuts this week. I just kept writing responses, deleting. I felt like a typewriter, right? But it said, it basically equated salvation with being in a courtroom, okay, fine, and Jesus, who is your judge, it would be God the Father on the judgment seat, in case you're wondering. Going through all the testimony and then saying, I'm going to drop the charges. Church, you know how false that is? The charges aren't dropped. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. We have offended the holiness of God. There is no greater offense that ever could be. If you are breathing air, you have stolen that breath from a God who created you for his purposes. You've lived it for your own. You're a thief. You deserve the worst punishment because it's not, well, it's just a little sin. No, it's a holy, holy God. And so we've offended the holy, holy, holy trisagion. That's the theologian term for it, the trice holy God. We have absolutely deserved death and wrath and punishment for all eternity. And you don't go to trial, get accused, get proven to be guilty, and God say, "Nah, I think I'm just going to drop the charges." That's not how it works. God is just and must have justice. That means somebody's getting punished for this. The fines don't disappear. They won't disappear at the local library, much less before the eternal God of the universe. Fines must be paid. They will either be paid by you in hell for eternity or upon the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took the wrath we deserved. And if you would rather it be on Christ, he's willing to take that. All you have to do is trust him. Believe that he is the Savior who, as man, took the punishment you deserved, as God could endure it. And be raised from the dead 3 days later to show victory. A day of reckoning is coming, either upon you or by grace and through faith upon Christ. And what this should tell us, believers in the room, I'm speaking to you now, what this should tell you is that we desperately need the gospel to escape the wrath of God. And that's not only for that one moment of justification, that's every day. And that should make you love Jesus. That should make you want to serve him. That should make you want to live a life of gratitude to him. That should make you bow the knee to him in worship. That should make you willingly surrender your life to God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Because that day of reckoning, if you're in Christ, if you trusted him, occurred roughly 33 AD at the cross of Calvary. And since he is our propitiation, that means he has satisfied the wrath of God for those whom he died for, I never have to experience the day of reckoning, whether tribulation or hell. I never have to, because he is my paschal lamb. He's my propitiatory sacrifice. He has satisfied God's wrath on my behalf. To Christ be the glory. And that can be said of you if you trust him. You ask him for salvation, he is faithful to give it. Let's pray. Father, I pray now for those who do not trust Christ in this room, who have not come to the place where they have recognized their sinfulness and have not seen the affront they are to your holiness. And I pray now that your Spirit has awakened their hearts and minds to receive the truth of your gospel. And I call now for them to come to Christ. I call now for you, Father, to give them a new life as they say, "I am a sinner in need of a Savior." And they trust that Jesus paid the debt they owed. And for the believers in this room, I pray now that we are confronted with our sinfulness all the more, and we see that Christ is needed, the gospel is needed, not just that one day where we came to realize that salvation is found in him, but it's needed today and now. We need forgiveness. We recognize that though our sins be red as crimson, they shall be white as snow. Shall be as fresh wool. And in that forgiveness may we walk every day. In that reality of our newness of life, may we celebrate every day. May we live every day for Christ's glory. in whose name we pray by the power of the Spirit of God. Amen.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.